Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It was a really sweet time of worship and praise we just had, and prayer. We continue our massive study in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, lesson number 37, entitled, Of Gain and Loss. Of Gain and Loss. And we're developing some more of these pictures relating toward our relationship with money and riches, or the lack of it for that matter. And we've been seeing how tenuous our hold on money is to begin with, and how critical it is that we consecrate our gain to God. Because if anything is true, it's this, that God is going to consecrate your gain to His cause, whether you like it or not. So you can pay Him now or pay Him later. Bottom line, you're either going to do what God wants you to do with the money, or He's going to take the money away from you either now or when you're dead and pass it on to His seed, either way. So, turn with me to Psalm 62, verse 10, and this is going to be basically our slogan verse for today. We'll be looking at it from several different aspects and from the perspective of other scriptures. And we'll be looking at other sidelights, too, of this whole matter of gain and loss. And you know, I'm not talking just about gain of money and loss of money, though that's going to be part of what we're discussing. There's something more serious to lose than money. And there's something better to gain than money, too. All that which Paul counted as gain, he esteemed as dung in comparison to the surpassing excellency of Christ. See? All things that he counted as gain, as he understood as positive, profitable things and riches on his behalf, he now esteems and counts them as dung, reckons them as worthless, to be thrown out, less than useful. Fit for the trash heap. And by the same token, Jesus said, and we've said it several times in these messages, what profiteth a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? No, it's not a good deal. As we pointed out, it's a rotten bargain and we don't need to participate with it. So let's see what the perspective here is of David in Psalm 62. In order to get the context, look at verse 8 and 9. Trust in Him, that is God, trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. So here's the positive statement of what we should trust in and what we should pour out our efforts and our heart and our emotions and our soul to. God is a refuge for us. No other refuge is suitable. No other refuge is useful. No other refuge is effective. No other refuge is worthy of the name of a refuge than our mighty God, the Tower of Strength. And also, trust in Him at all times. At no point should we be trusting in anything else, not our anti-lock braking system, not our FDIC-protected bank account. Trust in God at all times. Trust in God is never going to be a return on our head as vain and empty and pointless. It should be the moving motivation of our soul, the thing that we're leaning on always. Everything else is something added extra, which is inferior in quality and power to the trust in God. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. Well, this isn't very good news, is it? Because you're either one or the other. You're men of low degree, or you're men of high degree. Middle degree doesn't even come into the picture. The point here is that men of low degree are a vanity, which in and of itself means an emptiness. They're nothing. Unfortunately, men of high degree are worse. They're not just nothing. They are a lie. There's a positive sense in which they are bad, men of high degree, because, of course, high-mindedness is condemned in the Scriptures, isn't it? So men of high degree are a lie. Now, what's he telling us? He's just telling us before, trust in God only, Him alone, our refuge, suitable for us, perfect for us. And now he points out that the other things in which we are want to place our trust are, in one case, a vanity, worthless, and the other case, a lie. Because, and why is it a lie? A man of high degree is a lie? Because the presumption is a man of high degree, which may be a man of power, wealth, fame, what have you, authority, that the things that he has, like his money, or his power, or his authority, or his fame, are effective as a refuge, as a source of strength and protection, power, influence, and they're not. You don't expect too terrible much from a man of low degree. If you find a beggar on the street, there's not too much to trust in. There is a refuge. So he's a nothing, he's a vanity. But a man of high degree, we suddenly have some expectations. And you know something? We're seeing this in our presidential nominating process right now. Men of high degree are a lie. Governors and senators coming before the public, even presidents for that matter, propagating themselves as the refuge for the new America, the answer to the problem, the ark of salvation for our country. And regrettably, they are a lie. In toto, all of them, singularly, in combination, a worthless vanity and a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. You know, this is an interesting phrase. Lighter than nothing. You know what that means? I got this the most amazing picture, and it's described in quite a few commentaries. Imagine a balance on which, you know what a balance looks like. You know, it goes like this, you know, a little fulcrum point where it balances back and forth. There is nothing on this side. Empty. It's a vacuum. Nothing on the one side. It's nothing on the plate. And you put the man of high degree on the plate, and its side rises. The thing with nothing on it is heavier than the man. In other words, it's talking about the accelerating upwards of the balance plate when you put the high-minded man or the low degree of low man of low degree onto the other plate. Because that's what it's actually talking about, the balance rising scale upward when you place them on it when there's nothing on the other side of the balance. I think this, if any picture in Scripture, gives us God's opinion of men as mighty, worthy, efficient, effective, powerful, self-minded, self-guided, influential individuals. See? Now, we've read this before in Isaiah 40, you know, that they're less than nothing, and the dust of the balance, the nations. Now we're seeing the picture even more clearly. A balance, normally if you put something on a balance, that side will drop, just because there's nothing on the other end, so by the laws of physics, it should go this way. But in God's eye, you put these men on the balance next to nothing, they are lighter than nothingness, and therefore there's a negative force pulling up on the balance. So, how strange that we as individuals, as families, as cities, as nations, as peoples on this earth insist on investing these men of high degree with power and authority and thinking highly of them and following them, turning to them as they point their two victory fingers up at the conventions and whatnot. And it doesn't take much to see that this applies not only at the national level, but even in inter-school levels. Any place where someone might think himself someone of high degree, who has marked himself out as someone of intelligence, power, knowledge, money, wealth, riches, authority, these are lighter than vanity, and on God's scales sends the plate of the balance upward, even though there's nothing on the other side. I think it's just a beautiful illustration. I can't imagine something more powerful than anti-gravity in Scripture, and here it is. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. So here we have unjust gain being attacked by David. Don't trust in it. All these riches that you gain by any other means than a godly means, to put your trust in them is to destroy yourself. And this is what he says, if riches increase. Here we get the picture. If you're in a situation where your net wealth of earthly mammon increases, and it can happen by godly means, for all you know. God can prosper one and not prosper another. The rich and the poor need Jesus alike. If you're in a situation where your riches increase, you are in danger. And therefore the Scriptures are rife with warnings to individuals who suddenly find their fortunes, used in the sense of their pocket of wealth or bank accounts, increasing in size and power. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Set not your heart upon them. If you don't have any riches that are increased, there's nothing there to set your heart upon. So the warning is never to the poor, per se, that they are in danger of idolatry, idolizing their money, their bank account, their wealth, their possessions, their homes, their cars, whatever it might be, that the wealth manifests itself as, whatever things that they got, set not your heart upon them. And what's the danger? Because to the extent that your heart is set upon them, your heart is not set upon God. And this is a vain thing, because it is paramount and equivalent to trusting in the riches, to set your heart upon them. And one thing for sure, and we've read it many, many weeks back in Ecclesiastes, that the more you set your eyes and your appetite on silver, and the more silver you get, the more your appetite increases for it. Same for gold. It is never filled. You're never satisfied. That appetite is self-increasing. So, first off, it's going to pull you into a destructive cycle. But moreover, it becomes a source of secular trust. And it tends to replace trust in God. And I can't think of any better scriptural example of that than what took place in Mark 10, where the rich young man turned away from Jesus and walked away because great were his riches. Great were his possessions, literally, that he owned. Did not riches which he had set his heart upon separate him from God at that point? One thing he lacked: sell all he has, give to the poor, follow me. And so he forsook eternal life at that point. I don't know whether he became saved later on or not. Scripture never tells us about the rest of this fellow's history. One thing we can know, that he passed away and his riches went to somebody else. Maybe his sons, maybe another individual entirely. Who can say? But look, now that he's died, what gain did he have of it? Just like in the famous passage in Luke, about the rich man and Lazarus. What gain were all his riches in heaven? He enjoyed his good things in his life. So, you can have riches. I mean, certainly, it is an if here. If your riches increase. And by the way, it's God who's going to do that. If you think otherwise, then you're trusting in your own arm of flesh. And that's a hazard to be avoided at all costs. If riches increase, what's the main thing we need to worry about? To not set our heart upon them. Now, I happen to think that Solomon did not set his heart upon his riches, though he had more than all men in the world. He, of all men, saw the vanity of them, so his heart was for God. Job, I think, was also a very rich man who did not set his trust and his heart upon his riches at all. He was totally generous with what he had in his hands. So, here were men who could possess riches without being possessed by riches, if you know what I'm trying to get at. They were in control and dominion over it as a tool to serve God, and saw it in no other light than that. That they came into the world naked and would go out of the world naked. Therefore, what happened in between was of relatively little import, other than that they served and pleased God. So it's pretty destructive to have our hearts set on our riches. He concludes the matter. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So all power is with God. There is no power, strength, or might, or ability, or influence, or effectiveness, or potency in riches. And hence, to set our mind upon them is to set our mind upon a vain idol. And we as a nation are guilty of serious idolatry with respect to money. We used to say El Shaddai, the Almighty. But now the word Almighty, we attack to the word dollar, the Almighty dollar. Have we not already made money a god by attributing the word Almighty to it? Pantocrator, all-powerful. The Greek word applied to Jesus only now applies to the dollar bill. It's not too hard to see that we're getting to that point. Of course, that's a figure of speech, but I think hidden underneath it is an element of truth about our attitudes and our hearts. Not necessarily those that are in this room, but as a nation and as a people, we are not exhibiting the wisdom of Solomon or Job with respect to riches. We are exhibiting the warned of behavior here in Psalm 62:10 that David is warning against. And the more we pursue money The more we trust in riches, and imagine that acquisition of wealth is going to be the biggest thing to stabilize our lives and set us on high and get us the good things we want and secure our families for the future, the more we have to turn away from God to walk in that path. Because it's a false trust. It's a trust that puts the kingdom of God last and the kingdom of the greenback first. So, if riches increase, there's a right way to handle it. You can possess them with the spirit of detachment that's requested and required in Scripture, possessing as though not possessing. James and Paul both address rich people in their epistles, and right and wrong ways. So, those whose heart is set on riches, they have the hard time getting into the kingdom of heaven. We look at the parallels between the statement that Jesus said, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. One of the Gospels phrases it a little bit more, for those who are striving after riches to get into heaven. So we're not saying just because they're rich, but because they were striving to be this thing, rich, they're sold out to God. They sold out against God, as it were. And they bought into a lie, a vain lie. Proverbs 1:19, a little bit farther over. Some more miscellaneous thoughts that we can assemble into a general doctrine. He describes evil men, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. And he says this, "So are the ways of everyone which that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." When it says, which taketh away, this final clause here, the last clause is the one I'm looking at, applies to the word gain, not to the people who lie in wait to strip others of their wealth. This phrase, taking away the life of the owner thereof, is applied to the word gain. Gain can, in fact, take away your life. And taking away the life, not only literally in this sense, but also because the amount of your life that's devoted toward acquiring it when it should be have gone toward God's kingdom instead. When it becomes an end in itself, apart from part of an overall fulfilling of 6 days shalt thou labor, 7th day shalt thou rest setting, we have and your heart is not on the gain so much as, you know, God's kingdom. If we're in this sense, then we find that gain does in fact have a downside apart from God. It's described here, taking away the life of the owners of it. Those who own this gain, who possess it, can get in trouble. Now, this clause, I checked it out, Matthew Henry is not observant, for example, of the important critical things that are happening here in the Hebrew. So he's applying this toward, you know, those who killed for the money. But this apparently is inadmissible, and the more contemporary Hebrew texts make it very clear that gain in and of itself is a pull and a draw on the life energies, if you will, of those who own it. So there's a sense in which it is better to give than to receive, because gain brings trouble with it. Lots of money brings trouble with it. The rich have a whole set of problems that other people don't have, and comes in and basically infects the money as it comes into their hands. I know a millionaire, and his big worry was always going to be that how does he know that anyone's going to talk to him on his because of who he is rather than how much money he has to help them with. So he always has to be skeptical and on guard, because he believes that people are, you know, putting the move on him, putting the touch on him. How much hard it was to get married if you're a millionaire, knowing that the fair young lady may simply be an idolater, someone who wants to be rich, marry into money. So motives suddenly become really questionable when you're a rich man. Everyone around you, their motive is suspect. Look how this totally ate up the fictional character Ebenezer Scrooge. And he was just convinced everyone wanted his money that he had scrounged for years to acquire and amass. And so all calls for him to even donate to charity, he regarded as reprehensible and scams. So his heart was eaten up, and his life too, even though he's a fictional character, the truths therein that Dickens enunciated are true for our time as well. It's pretty interesting to notice that gain has a downside. It can consume your life. It can take away your life in terms of time, effort, dedication, focus, attention, and ultimately your life itself. Early heart attacks are the way of the workaholic. Shortened lifespans. Look at what the Japanese are doing. I mean, compulsory overtime that's not on the books. And if you fail, and it's against the law, it's an amazing situation. It's illegal to require this of them, but they do it and they don't report it because they know if they report it, they're fired. So you can't even blow a whistle there in Japan. So the laws are pointless. It presents nominal protection against abusive practice of the employer, and they have no choice but to go along with it. And their families are sacrificed on a stupendous altar because they're putting in 80-hour weeks and 90-hour weeks and what have you. And it's a disaster. And for what? It's consuming. This pursuit for gain is consuming and destroying their lives. There's nothing happy about the situation in Japan, where workaholism has gone to an extreme. Proverbs 15:27, another additional sidelight, not necessarily in context, but we weave our way from one end of the scripture to the other. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Now, these two thoughts are not necessarily parallel, and it's the first one I'm interested in. He who is greedy for gain, he that is lusting after or wishes to increase what he has, if that is his goal, more gain, more money, more possessions, more wealth, more cars, bigger house, he troubles his own house. He causes disaster in the midst of his own household. And you know what he's talking about is the attitude. Not just going after and working on and making good on that attitude, but the attitude in and of itself brings down a house and causes it to falter and tremble and collapse. I'm not talking about a physical house on foundations. I'm saying about the foundations of the relationship between the family members. And finally, the destruction of that house. It's funny. Remember what Jesus says, he who would save his life will lose it. So too, trying to acquire a bigger house will destroy what house you have left. He troubles his own house. And many are the troubles of greater wealth. We already discussed them. And the fact that wealth, in fact, can destroy the life of those who possess it, the owners thereof, as Proverbs 1:19 tells us. So again, we have a warning not to be greedy or lustful or anxious after wealth, after riches, after gain. And I'm talking about gain for its own sake. Again, read it against the backdrop of Psalm 62. If riches increase, just don't set your heart on them. Just keep setting your heart and trust totally in God. David knew. David was rich too. Look how much he dedicated toward the temple. You know, I think I once discussed it in the millions of dollars worth of gold and silver that he had in his possession to give as a gift to the building of God's temple. But where his heart set at any time on his riches, there's not one scrap of scripture that suggests that he was anywhere influenced in anything he did by the fact that he was a millionaire. You couldn't tell that he was a millionaire except for the fact that it reports how much wealth he had as a sidelight. And then I marvel that someone who was so wealthy was so well balanced mentally and emotionally. By and by, he had a failure, of course, as we know. But it was not a failure with respect to riches. Proverbs 23, verse 4. This puts it all in perspective. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. These two things explain each other. Our own wisdom tells us that we should labor to be rich. And first he commands us not to labor to be rich. And then he tells us, don't go by your own wisdom on this matter. Cease ye from your own wisdom so far as this is concerned. In other words, accept what God said without question, that this is a command, and you're going to say, that's unwise. I should labor to be rich. Because if I'm rich, I can do more things. I have a bigger house for my kids. I can have more kids. I can do this and that, and I otherwise couldn't do. I can secure things from, you know. So we can raise many, many, many pages of human wisdom as to why it's a good idea to have more money. And guess what? That line of reasoning and all of these counterexamples and objections that could be made to the first commandment are cut off by Solomon when he says, "Cease from your own wisdom." Don't think that you can outwise God on this command and give reasons why you shouldn't follow it. Now let's see what the command does and doesn't say. Labor not to be rich. It doesn't say not to labor. Notice that? It doesn't say not to accumulate gain. It's talking about the purpose for the labor. The purpose for the labor that's being condemned. Labor not to be rich. That should not be the goal of the labor. People who are laboring and spending their hours and hours and hours at the office for the goal of being rich, this is what's condemned. Because after all, pursuit of riches for their own sake is what? Well, it's a slippery slope which you'll never achieve, for openers. And it brings nothing but trouble, as we've already learned from the preceding proverb. See, but you know, this is not what people are told. From youth up, we tell our children, save up, you have a big ton of money in the bank by the time you're older. You'll be rich if you do this and this. You want to be rich, don't you? And how many people want to say, no, I have no intention of being rich. Couldn't have the farthest thing from my mind, and I hope I'm not ever rich to have those problems. Hope I'm able to serve God without that impediment of riches in the way that will call out to my heart a siren song and pull me back into trusting God less and my money more. As if the rich man always makes, almost invariably makes, riches his strong city in the day of his conceit. So what we're told here, labor not to be rich. Don't labor to become a millionaire and one of these powerful, wealthy individuals. Ironically, this is exactly the case with our good friends, David and Solomon. They didn't labor to be rich. They sought the kingdom of God first, and these things were added to them by God. And as they knew, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Because God could just easily take away as he gave. And even after taking away with Job, he rendered back more than he had before. All that's in God's hands. And he'll look for the good stewards to deal with. He'll look for faithfulness in small things, and we'll move along to bigger things when we prove ourselves, testing and trial, according to his purposes. So we see here, first off, second clause, cease from your own wisdom. Human wisdom on this matter has got to be put to rest and shot down in our own hearts, not allowed to rear its ugly head, because behind it is a big snake with the word idolatry written on it. Idolatry of the money, of the almighty dollar. So labor not to be rich. Yet we are called to labor and be fruitful and to get gain. God strengthens our fingers to get wealth, we're told in the Psalms. This is nothing new. But what's the purpose for it? That we can consecrate our gain to God. Not to be rich at all in the sense of a goal in itself, but rather that we can push God's kingdom farther. And even then, God doesn't need your riches to do that, does he? But he may allow them in your hand to prove you, with respect to additional responsibility, to see whether or not you will keep your heart set on him or turn aside to pursuit of riches. Okay. So that's all. Really, you see, the heart is more at issue here than anything else. Money seems to be the big testing point for faithfulness in our Christian walk. We're going to follow God, trust in him alone, or does the acquisition of wealth start becoming a secondary foundational principle in our lives that's operating in parallel to our trust in God? And ultimately, what Scripture is telling us is that they don't work in parallel, they work against each other. And so we end up pushing back God's claim on our heart to the extent that we allow pursuit of wealth to overtake our minds and to possess our imaginations. Literally our dreams, for that matter. If we're dreaming, not in the sense of dreaming at night, but imagining, boy, it'd be nice to have a desert island that I owned and yachts and all this stuff. Boy, if that's what you think is having it made is all about, better read that passage in Luke, I guess 16, about that fiery furnace which the rich man was sitting in, wishing just for drop of water on Abraham's finger. But chasm fixed between he and they, and that was the end of the discussion. Riches can bring ruin, so they shouldn't be desired for their own sake. Therefore, we see if riches increase, because God has delivered them to you, use them rightly. So attitude is critical. Ecclesiastes 5:13, favorite passage of mine. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes seems to deal an awful lot, really, with monetary matters. Start with verse 9 so we can get a little context. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. You know, a field is a big, dirty piece of ground. It's got manure. It's been dunged and fertilized and watered, and people have to get their hands dirty to work in it. But even this dirty, crummy field, without it, the king would not eat, would he? Even the king himself gets benefit of the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. We discussed this passage 15, 20 weeks back. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. What's that mean? That for every amount of money, everything that you get and gain, the things that devour it increase in number. One way, obviously, is to get into a bigger tax bracket. That's an obvious thing that can happen to you. The more money you get, the more it's devoured. Solomon himself discovered this. He built this big palace and found that he needed to have servants and cooks and facilities and quarters for the servants and gardeners and maintenance crews. So now that he has these things, he's got to pay for its upkeep. And so now the money's being pulled out of his coffers because of these riches and these mighty works that he's built up. There's more devouring going on of his money. The more money that he has, the more it is consumed. See? There's no such thing as hoarding it up. You're going to die and not have it anymore. And that bank account, you know, if it's inactive for a few years, the government takes it over. That's the American practice today. So, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? All they can see is that it's being used up. You know, even administering a bank account, you go like to a big securities exchange group and you open up an account, there's administration fees there involved, and government fines and taxes, and on the increase, it's always being consumed. So there's no benefit. The more you have, the more it's going to be consumed. It's that simple. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Man who labors 6 days shall have a peaceful rest, but the man who is rich, sleep is denied him. He's worrying about his riches all the time. His money becomes a source of concern, and it's safety. You know, Scrooge McDuck has to go every day to count his money. Is it all there still? It's the way it works. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. This is not just a normal evil or a vanity. He's talking about a sore, a severe hurt, painful, actually a morbid evil, a morbid sin under the sun. Namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Those owners of the riches keeping them and then being hurt by the very thing that they were keeping. Now that can be several things. It can be in the natural world, hurt by having kept them, or it can be spiritual hurt, but hurt nonetheless, pain, difficulty, trouble. And we're going to see how Paul phrases this idea in 1 Timothy 6 very shortly, where he says, they are pierced themselves through with many sorrows, those who hold on to the riches, which is quite an astonishing thought that anyone would take an arrow and shove it through their own stomach. But this is the thought that Paul is giving. They are piercing themselves through. Bad enough people pierce others with spears or swords. Here, we are piercing ourselves through. When we get to that passage, we'll see the context of Paul's statement, which is quite fulsome and instructive. So what happens here? Riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. He says it's a terrible evil, a sore evil that he has seen. Then he gives another example. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. Now, this evil travail, you know what that is? It's an unfortunate business deal, an unfortunate venture, an idea for gaining wealth that goes bottom up, belly up. That's what the phrase is talking about. A circumstance where things went sour. And what happens here is that the man, he has all this money, he loses it all in a bad business deal, and he has a son to boot. Bad enough that he was a bachelor and lost all his money, but he has a son to worry about. And he has nothing in his hand to give to his son now. The wealth that he had, because he kept it, rather than sinking it in to useful things for God, he held on to it. And now on a business deal, because he was holding on to the money, rather than putting it to effective use for God's kingdom, what happened? He now has nothing to deliver to his son in the way of an inheritance. The son's inheritance was put at risk in this travail, this business transaction, if you will, which is a literal sense of the words in the Hebrew. Boom, the son is the one who suffers, as well as the father. He has nothing in his hand. Of course, the father's got nothing in his hand, therefore the son has nothing in his hand. The son is left penniless. But yet the man was rich before. But because he was in this business of acquiring more wealth and keeping what wealth he had, he put it basically in what he thought was a pretty safe instrument of investment. Let's put it that way. Think of all those state bonds. Which state was it that people thought it was secured because it was a state system, and it turned out it wasn't, and the state system went belly up, and all these bonds were worthless. I forget which state it was, but this was big news a year ago. People said, I thought that these were secured, and they weren't, but we thought they were, they seemed to be, all the indications were, and people got what we say burned. That's the sore evil that's being talked about here. So they lost everything, and their sons have nothing to show for it, an evil under the sun. Riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. This is kind of parallel to what we read before. But the owners thereof, what? That they lose their life because of the riches they possess. Pretty serious. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. Remember what that says? In all points as we enter the world as a baby, naked, helpless, having nothing, no possessions, we go exactly the same in all points to the grave, having nothing more and no way to hold on to it. And therefore he reasons, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? And that's the point being made. If you're going to labor to be rich, you are laboring for the wind. And it gets you nowhere, and it's worthless and useless. Now I'm going to show you an interesting sidelight about gain and loss. I think it's interesting. It's a little bit off the track, but worth examining, since we're on the topic of gain and loss. Nehemiah 5. You might recall that I discussed two or three lessons ago, the issue of usury, interest being exacted on others, and how serious it is. Let's read the entire chapter 5, because it tells us exactly what's going on here. It was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For their word that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also their word that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. This is a complaint that is raised up to Nehemiah. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Now mind you, Nehemiah is a very busy man right now building up these giant walls to protect the city. This is the last thing he needs to hear, humanly speaking. But his heart goes out to the situation, and he feels there's no point in building a wall around the city if there's this grievous and evil going on. So he diverts his attention. He doesn't say, we're so busy fighting, you know, the battle against the devil here that we can't address this matter there. You know, that's not the way he sees it. He sees all things as important, and this particularly an attack on God's righteousness and one that's going to destroy the people. What good is it to protect a people that's in strife amongst its other, amongst themselves? So he drops the critical work of the building of the wall to address the grievance of the people, that they were being mistreated. He wasn't going to say, like some people say, well, I'm pastor, I'm building this church, that's the important thing, the other things have to wait, they're of secondary importance compared to the mighty work of putting this ministry together. Mighty work of the creationist movement has no time to look at any other matters, you know, see whether they're being dealt with properly. Important thing is the big picture. Well, Nehemiah regards this attitude as bogus, you know, unacceptable to God. That would be like Jesus saying, 99 sheep are more important than the lost one. It's not the way God's people see things. All things are needful and important to do right. Faithfulness in little things and big things, tithing, mint, and rue, and the weightier matters of the law, this combines to make a consistent Christian walk. And everything else, arguing expediency or majoring in the majors and ignoring the minors, is unacceptable to God if there's a literal thing wrong. If there's something wrong, the man of God is going to get angry about it. He's going to act on it. He's going to drop other work, if necessary, to get it done. Sure, it's important to leave a gift at the altar. More important to straighten up with the brother, though. See, that's God's attitude. Get the other thing taken care of first. So he drops attention, diverts his attention away from, and believe me, he's having problems with Sanballat and Tobias and all the other boneheads who are coming in there to derail the work of God and attack and weaken the hands of the people and keep this weak, worthless, ineffective, puny Jerusalem. He's trying to build up the wall to protect it, and he has to now divert attention, and he does it willfully, to this matter of a problem among the people. See? So when you first see Nehemiah's attitude in general about dealing with the problem, he doesn't hide behind the fact that he's got more important work to do. Anytime you hear this from a spiritual leader, you know, they're not walking in Nehemiah's ways at all. Because Nehemiah was willing to turn aside and deal with the problem, not urging, I have more important things to consider. This is Matthew Henry says that this was a terrible time for this to come up. Totally unseasonable that the people would complain to Nehemiah about it. Thank God it was Nehemiah that they complained to, and not our modern leaders in Christianity. So, he was angry when he heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself. Now, he didn't just lash out at them off the cuff. He thought to himself. He consulted with himself. He sat down and reasoned how he should deal with the situation. Paul consulted the Word of God. He prayed. He thought about how best to deal with it. And that's where he started from. Then, after having consulted with himself, he acts. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. This is the first thing he does. First he rebukes them. And then he rallies the entire populace and gathers them together like in a big town hall meeting to address the matter. He doesn't wait. He doesn't deal with them one-on-one. He wants them exposed in front of everybody. He wants publicity to shine on this problem. He gathers a great assembly to address this problem. Not to build on the walls, even though they needed it. Not to defend against the attacks of the roundabout peoples, though they needed that. Gathered a great assembly to straighten out the problem in their midst. So he didn't hide it in the corner. He didn't say this should be private. It was a public sin, and he wanted it dealt with publicly. He gathered a great assembly of the peoples against the rulers. Literally, he did do this against them, because he was ready, and he wanted the people to be there to see and hear his commandments and his instructions. Verse 8, and I said unto them, this is in the big public assembly, a massive group, giant assembly, arraigning these men in front of the people. We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. They had to shut their mouths, at what he had just said. They couldn't respond because they knew that this was the case, that they were going against the grain of what God commanded, the opposite of what he required of them. And so they had nothing to answer. Verse 9, also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen or enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He admits, by the way, that he was lending, but not with usury. They did lend to their brothers, but the nobles were lending with usury. Verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. That is, we will not require any more interest on the loans, and we'll give back the lands that we took as securities and whatnot. You know, what is this hundredth part they're talking about? You know what that hundredth part is? It's 1%. It's extracted monthly. It's a 1% a month loan, what we call 12%. This was the interest rate, what was going on. If they lent you 100 shekels every month, you got to give them a shekel. After a year, 12 shekels have passed hands, and so it's a 12% interest rate that is being exacted. And this is the great evil, is a 12%, basically a MasterCard or Visa interest rate. Plastic money was around, it just didn't use plastic. And it was notated on parchment, what was due, the accounts kept. So we're not unused to this now with our consumer credit situation. So these were needful things that they had to forego. So they said, all right, we will no longer exact this 1% a month. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. So the priests too were involved. And that's interesting, isn't it? The priests, who should have known better, were in on it. They probably were getting some money too. Which is to say that the reason that the church today is involved in usury at all is because the pastors don't give a hoot about it and consider it a non-issue and couldn't care less what reforms Nehemiah carried out. We live in the age of grace. And these statutes out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus are meaningless to the average pastor today, when in fact they're critical to a people to live according to God's righteous statutes for all peoples. So he forced the priest to take a vow as well. And then verse 13, also I shook my lap. In other words, the lap is where you carry things. It would be like an apron where you gather things up. And he shakes it out. Symbolic action, shaking his lap out. Something like this. And the symbolic action he explains. And said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. They were being told that the results of their labors and of their houses would be emptied out and shaken out if they went back on this requirement of God's law that they not exact usury from their brethren. So we can see here, what? A loss built into God's providential system for those who take interest from their brothers. Now they, of course, put themselves under an oath, but it wasn't voluntary. Nehemiah required it of them. He dragged them up before the people, accused them, they couldn't answer, and he commanded them, and he said, okay, we'll do that. And then he made the priests take the oath. He compelled them to obey God's law. Why? Because they were God's covenant people. They already were pre-committed to keeping it by their forefathers. God was going to keep his covenant to generation to generation, faithful to 1,000 generations. Therefore, they were required to do as their forefathers promised. And then they reaffirm the promise here, and then he shakes out his lap. Say, you go back on this, not so much on the promise, but on obedience that is required in Deuteronomy and Leviticus about usury of the brethren, then God will shake out all the labor of your hands and empty it. So, we live in a period, in this great recession in our country, of just precisely this kind of shaking out. And who's to say but that God isn't doing it? Because we're guilty with respect to usury as a nation. Think for a second what the relationship is. He was saying, you know, we're selling our brothers and sisters into, what, bondage, servitude. But this is exactly what the scripture says debt is. You are now a servant. You are put into servitude when you're under debt with interest being involved. Because now you have to not just return the money you took, but work harder to add more to it. And that's the element of the servitude, that extra 1% a month that was being extracted here, which at this time was regarded as very serious, highfalutin, powerful, tyrannical, almost usury. We're used to 18-20% interest rates on credit cards today, much more severe than these guys had it. And they regarded this as awful and worthy of stopping everything to take care of it and get rid of this attitude and this practice. So this business practice was what? Destroying the nation. And it was time to stop it. And he made it very clear, as you took the symbolic action, God is going to, you do this stuff, and that's the end of it. God's going to, whatever labor you're getting, God's going to empty it out and shake it out. And the people did according to this promise. They obeyed. So you can force someone to promise what's right to promise. Why? Because they were held to it by being redeemed from a mighty hand out of Egypt. See, God can always point back to the past and say, there is my claim on you. And we're in the same boat. We have an American covenant, as we know, as a nation. And then as individual Christians, we are partakers of the new covenant. And what's our calling? To obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. So we're under obligation to every piece of the law of God. 1 Timothy 6, the key New Testament passage on the whole matter. We get Paul's mind on the issue of riches. And, you know, he separates his discussion into two chunks with an intervening passage. First Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. First point. The word between godliness and contentment is the word meta in Greek, and this doesn't mean just with or in addition to or plus or and. It implies the most close relation between the two words. Matter of fact, it's not even necessarily translatable. I have to explain what it means, as Meyer and others point out. And Lenski is a good source on this, for those who own that commentary set. He makes it very clear that without contentment, there's no godliness. They're that closely connected. The content person can be the godly person. If there's discontent, there's no godliness. Godliness has been already ruled out of the picture. They are joined this closely. It's like he tied the two words together almost with a hyphen. Godliness hyphen, or godliness parenthesis contentment, showing that a thing that flows from godliness, a godly attitude, is contentment with our present station. And discontent is absolutely opposed to godliness in our lives. We're discontent with where we're at. This is the first sign and indicator and warning that we are not godly, because it must be together. And this godliness, which manifests itself in contentment, gives great gain, leads to great gain. Now, Paul is going to be flipping back and forth because, of course, he regards treasures in heaven as far worthier of laying up. See? Why are we laboring for earthly mammon? Because it's only going to stick around here. And it's subject to all sorts of attacks. Moth, rust, thief, disasters, God could blow on it and go away. But treasures laid up for heaven, that's true gain. Much better. This money that we deal with today is like a testing ground almost. It's like the difference between Malibu Grand Prix and these little race cars and a real freeway to test, you know, going around corners and doing what you're supposed to do, learning it. So then when you get to the real freeway, you know not to tailgate and what have you. Not the best analogy I've come up with in this lecture series, but it'll have to do at this hour. But the picture is the same. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now that's funny. That's exactly what it said in Ecclesiastes 5. And both of these fellows, Solomon in Ecclesiastes and Paul, are referring back to the famous statement in Job 1, around verse 21, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked will I return to the ground. took nothing. You know, God giveth, God taketh away. Blessed be the Lord. So they are borrowing from Job's discussion, this whole notion. So he thinks about it. Think about that. We brought nothing into the world. Therefore, because we brought nothing in, it's impossible that we should take anything out. And, you know, the word is unfortunately translated brought in the first part. We have brought nothing in, and they say can carry nothing out. But the two words are identical in the Greek. So we do not bear anything coming in. We cannot bear anything going out. We just get to play with it a little while we're here. And because that's the state of the affair, our attitude should be one of detachment. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And out of this fact, that we came into the world naked, nothing, having nothing and bringing nothing with us. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. Now that's interesting. Verse 9 is not saying those who are rich. Didn't say that. They who will be rich, those who wish to be or aspired, literally in the word there is aspire. It's the same word used by Timothy by Paul in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good thing. That word really should be rendered aspire, aspirations to, you know, well up with love and affection and interest and focus on this thing. So here we have someone aspiring to riches and wealth compared to the man who is aspiring to the office of a bishop, of an elder. Same word. But they that will aspire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So they're aspiring upward, but rather they fall. And you know, this is not even the word fall in the sense of anything other than a real, literal collapse. This aspiration to be rich, this lust or desire to be rich, is the big problem. It's the thing we've been going over throughout this lesson that was being condemned in the Old Testament passages that we examined. And Paul simply is fleshing out the existing Old Testament revelation on this point. Temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word drown literally means to sink them into hell. They shall be sunk like quicksand into hell. This aspiration is bad news. Aspiring to this thing is bad. Aspiring into an office of elder is good. Aspiring unto riches is bad. Very bad. He didn't say those who are rich. He says those that desire and aspire and will be rich. They will themselves. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Those who desire are following after wealth for its own sake. They have what? Erred from the faith. You see the consistency here with what we read in Psalm 62. Trust in God. If your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Because now you are going to try to serve two masters, God and mammon, basically, bottom line. So here too, following after and aspiring to riches will cause error in the faith. The faith's going to come under attack. Which is to say that money can be the big parting point between us and God. Sorry, God, no time for you, too busy getting my act together of my money. Well, this is destructive. This is going to destroy things. Matter of fact, it's going to, because love of money causes this and causes people to err from the faith, we'll see that Paul is going to focus his attention, his positive solution to this, not on dealing with the money per se, but with magnifying the faith and our commitment to it in the following verses before he gets back to the topic of money. Because this is what he's more concerned with, that men's souls are going to sink into perdition because of aspiring after riches. So it's not just that we might lose some money, it's that we're going to lose everything, including our souls. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. What are we supposed to flee from? Love of money, aspiring to riches. We're to flee from that and pursue something else. Follow after righteousness, which is to say, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Pursuit of these things constitute flight from money as a goal, from covetousness. That's the basic thought here. And Luther makes an interesting point. He says, if you stop fleeing from covetousness and from the love of money, then you have also stopped pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith. See? And if you stop pursuing righteousness and godliness, then you have also stopped fleeing from money. You must continually press forward, farther and farther away from a love of money, and closer to goals of godliness and righteousness and faith and meekness, etc., etc. The two things are, it's like, here's, on the left hand is covetousness of money, desire and aspiration to be rich, and over here is the other goals, the good ones, the six, three pairs, the six sets that he's talking about here, the righteousness, godliness, faith, love. And you are commanded to keep running from one to the other. Flee from that and pursue the other. And flight from one is pursuit of the other. And the way best to fly and flee from a bad attitude regarding money is to pursue godliness, faith, and righteousness. The two things are linked together. I think Luther does a great service in pointing this out, that to the extent that we've stopped our flight from covetousness, we've also stopped our pursuit of godliness. Can't say, well, I'm compromised on the matter of money, but I'm still pursuing righteousness. No, you're not. The two will go hand in hand. And you certainly cannot do both at once, cannot pursue riches and God. This is the whole point that serving God and mammon is all about when Jesus makes that discussion, that comment. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who was before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Here's a huge theological discussion that follows on the heels of those who desire to be rich. Interesting that in order to refocus our mind on what's right, he doesn't take us from discussing on money. He says this fixation and focus on gaining riches can only be countered by pointing us to Jesus, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate and raised up and alone dwells in unapproachable light, and who has immortality and is blessed and only potentate. He refocuses on Jesus, 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 to get our mind off of money, 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 to make it very clear where our minds must be and our souls must be stayed upon. That's the solution. Not getting more money or dealing with money or discussing money, but discussing and thinking and keeping our heart on Christ and the fighting for the faith that was delivered, and fighting earnestly that we not err in the faith and then sink into perdition. Verse 17, a very important phrase. Now he's going to talk to those who are rich, not to those who want to be or desire or aspire to be rich, but those who are already rich, kind of like in Psalm 62, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here it is. Some good words for those who are rich. What are they to do? Not trust in their riches, and that they do good with it, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. By the way, willing to communicate means willing to fellowship. The rich Christian is a godly Christian if he fellowships with even the lowliest and poorest of his brothers. High-mindedness would prevent that, but a godly rich man will not hesitate to associate with the poor and be with them. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That is, that a rich man can have a good foundation, but he's not going to find it here in the earth. He'll build it here in the earth, but its actual location is in heaven, where his treasure will be stored up. And therefore he can use his earthly riches to build bigger heavenly riches, but he has to do it through the way that is pointed here, verse 17 and 18. Notice, by the way, that throughout the book of Timothy, up to this point, the commands are, I ask you, I beseech you, I advise you. Here's the strongest command yet in verse 17. Charge them. He's commanding Timothy to charge them. You know, this is what we really fall down on. If I'm just talking from a level of a pastor, we were really busy about all these other things previous, which were not nearly as important in Paul's mind, didn't have the urgency and the strength of command to Timothy as this verse here. Because we are scared to death as pastors of addressing with forcefulness rich men in our flocks for fear they'll find another church. It's the last thing in Paul's mind. He's telling them, I charge you to command them. There's no optionality here. There's no soft gloves. This is important for them to do this. See? And our churches are silent on this point when in fact they should be vocal. Pastors should be strongest on this point, because this is where Paul is strongest, is in, on his insistence to Timothy that he address this matter with the rich men among the flock. That they not be high-minded, and that they be in fellowship, intimate fellowship with the other members of the flock who are poor, and of lowly means. And that they, of course, be that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, which I render better, fellowship, because it's the word koinonia in the verbal form.
But that last phrase, willing to share?
No, share is incorrect. Fellowship is correct. I think the fellowship. That's established lexicographically, meaning with all the resources of that word.
What is koinonia?
It's the verb form of it, yes. Which, of course,
how
is...
How do they translate it?
Communicate. But that would be in the strict sense of talking with one another. It really is in the sense of fellowship. You know, community, communicate, the whole thing. Not to esteem themselves higher and therefore not talking or sharing. Lifting their nose up, as it were, at others because they were not rich like they. This is the mark of the godly Christian, rich man. See? But it starts off what? That they not trust in their riches. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That word is very interesting. There are riches that are certain, but they don't exist here on earth. And they can acquire them. Verse 18 tells how. That they be rich in good works. That they be urgent to do good. And that they distribute generously and willingly. That is to help those who need it. That they can put their uncertain riches to a certain use and essentially exchange them for better riches in heaven. What a better use this is of unrighteous mammon. So this is the things that are important to Paul, and they're relatively unimportant to the average American pastor because they represent a very risky proposition in an antinomian age to preach commandments to rich men of all things. And insist upon it, that it be the thing that's going to separate them from hell, basically, and keep them from an unrighteous trust in uncertain riches. Pretty funny that the wealth that they have, Paul says, they're uncertain. But we think, there's one thing that's certain, it's this $400 million in my bank account. I see it right here in the book. And I get the reports back with the interest every. That's certain. I got that sure as shooting. Uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. What a different attitude Paul has. He blasts this all leaning on anything having to do with the flesh or money or power, because David pointed out in Psalm 62, power is with God, all power. Therefore, we can trust in God and avoid trust in riches or trust in our bank account or our possessions. And what a better foundation than the almighty dollar is the almighty God of Scripture. Any questions on today's lesson?
I didn't understand how the nobles and elders were charging interest. Were they actually making them sell their children, or
to pay the interest they had to sell their children into servitude?
That was in order to pay
the interest.
Them what they owed.
Right. They were like loan sharks, and they had no choice but to... And it's funny, the whole reason that they came out was and they're working across purposes. Nehemiah is spending as much money as he can to redeem slaves back to liberty. He's trying to take slaves and make them in liberty. At the same time, these rich nobles are taking the people who are at liberty and turning them back into slaves and selling them back to their fellow Jews to boot, putting them into, in this case, involuntary servitude. So instead of liberty, enslavement is the rule. And all because of that 1% a month, that's what did it. Lay off this usury is repeated several times in the book of Nehemiah. And therefore we have chapter 5 is essentially the chapter of economic reform with respect to interest. Interest with respect to brothers is a no-no.
So, at all times, brother comes to you and you've got a lot of extra cash and he's in need of cash and he's got a home and he asks you to loan you, he has to borrow some money and says, here's some money and let me secure it with a second trust deed on your house. Pay me 10% or 12% interest or whatever.
Yeah, that's a problem because the law requires you to, in certain cases, to charge interest. For example, a business must charge interest to any principal who takes a loan out from that business, I think a minimum of 12% a year. And the other problem is, what do you use as your exchange instrument? If I were to lend a brother a major amount of money, assuming I had it, which I don't, but if I had it to lend, I would lend it in gold and ask for it back in gold. He needed $20,000, and give him whatever it is, 100 or so ounces of gold or whatever it would have to be, and say, expect 100 ounces back. Not 1 ounce more, I'm not going to extract any interest, but gold is going to be when it comes back. Pure, refined gold. Why? Because the paper instrument is illegitimate to start with, and the mensuration, the measurement of it, its value is decreasing, so he really cannot pay me back what I gave him. If I give him $20,000 and a year later he gives me $20,000 back, that really is closer to $19,800 or something like that in a good year. In bad years it could be down to $18,000. Even though I got 20,000 pieces of paper, their value is as if it was 18,000 at the time I gave the 20. But the gold I know is going to hold its value, and so I will say, sure, 20 pieces of gold, 20 pieces of gold to come back when you're ready to repay the debt to a brother. That's my only caveat. And the other thing is, if he's getting a second trust deed on a home on a 30-year mortgage to begin with, I probably would not be all that anxious to compound his sin because I would be an expedient toward his breaking God's law by contracting a debt bigger than he should have. So I might not be such the best person to ask in the world for a loan if it's going to be breaking God's 6-year loan limit. I might not be your man. But go to another loan broker. That's what I would say if you have need. Good. We'll catch you all next week.